Well, Book of Luke, that's where we are. You know that. The Book of Luke. This is the Gospel of Luke. Gospel means good news. This is the good news. Luke's account, Luke the historian, his account of the good news of Jesus Christ, that God has come into the world. That's the good news. Not just a new religion to follow, not just some man-made cause to attach yourself to, but no, God has come into the world. The righteousness of God has come down to us. We can't get it ourselves. It's hopeless, it's futile to try to be good enough to get to God on your own. And so God came down. His righteousness came into the world in Christ. That's the good news. And access to God is now possible through his Son. And that's why it's good news. All of your efforts will not get you to God. Being in church every Sunday will not get you to God. That is not going to give you the standing you need before a holy God. Luke makes it very clear that Jesus is God. Son of man, son of God. He has got the nature of man. He has got the nature of God. That is his message. We've seen that declared through many people that Luke, as a historian, no doubt possibly interviewed and got the information we have because it's a very careful record for us. If you just turn back to chapter 1, I remind you of some of those names of those people. In chapter 1, after 400 years between Old Testament and New Testament, God was silent. He didn't speak. And then he speaks. An angel comes to a man named Zacharias and tells him, "Your barren wife of many years, past those childbearing years, is going to have a son. And that son will be the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist. Your wife, her wife's name was Elizabeth. She gets pregnant with John the Baptist. Mary comes to visit her. Mary, by this time, is already pregnant when she says these words in verse 43. "And how has it happened to me," 143, "that the mother of my Lord is in your womb, Mary, but from the mouth of Elizabeth, Christ is declared Lord." Zacharias, down in 168, after John, his son, is born, he makes this statement in verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." When the angel appears to Mary in Luke 1:31, "You're going to conceive a child by the Holy Spirit. You're going to have a human father. This child shall be called Jesus," verse 31. Verse 32, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." Mary in 149 says, "For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Verse 54, Mary adds, "He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy." Those shepherds who heard the angels while they were out in the fields in chapter 2 are told to go to Bethlehem. After they had seen the child in verse 20, it says the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as it had been told to them. They were told, this is Christ the Lord. This is God in human flesh. There's a man in the temple named Simeon in verse 34 of chapter 2. He is in the temple and he makes this statement, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and a sign to be opposed." You're going to have some bad days ahead, Mary, with what this son is going to have to go through. But many will rise too, and many will fall. Anna, also in the temple in verse 38, makes this statement: at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. That's about this child who had been born. In chapter 3, verse 16, John the Baptist, you recall, is out baptizing in the wilderness, calling people to repentance, preparing the way for the Messiah to come. In John's account, he makes the statement, when Jesus appears to be baptized, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Think about that. Behold the Lamb of God. Not those 200,000 plus lambs that are being sacrificed every year. No, this Lamb from God, who takes away sin of the world. But John the Baptist says in verse 16 of chapter 3, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He will either save you or he will judge you. He will either regenerate your heart or he will cast you into eternal fire. There's no middle ground." You see, in verse 22 of chapter 3, after he is baptized, then a voice from heaven says, "And the Holy Spirit descended upon him bodily like the form of a dove, and a voice came out of heaven saying, 'You are my beloved son.'" We share a nature. That's what it means to be the son of God. He has the nature. You are God, my son. In you I am well pleased. And then you see in chapter 3, verses 23 through 38, Luke puts down Mary's genealogy. He came from Mary. Mary's line, that's his humanity. He's attached all the way to Adam in verse 38. He is the son of man, as well as son of God. Didn't have a human father. His father was God. He had a human mother. You see the temptation in chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, further declaration that he is God. He did something the first Adam could never do, and that is defeat Satan. He did not cave into temptation. If he had caved into temptation, he would do you and me no good. Absolutely no good. He would not be a faithful high priest. I could not run to him for strength. I could not depend on him for anything if he could not do what he did in chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Then you come to verses 18 and 19 of Luke chapter 4. He is beginning his Galilean ministry. We are actually 1.5 years into his ministry at this point, but the Galilean portion of his ministry, beginning in verse 18 and 19, he is standing up in a synagogue. He takes the scriptures, he takes the scroll of Isaiah out, and he reads these words: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and to the recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." He closes it, we're told, and then he steps back and he says, "To you this day, this prophecy has been fulfilled." I'm the fulfillment of this prophecy written hundreds of years before. I am the one of whom these verses speak. They didn't like it too much, as he's almost thrown off a cliff, manages to escape that scene. He goes to a synagogue in Capernaum. In verse 35, he casts out a demon. In verse 48, he heals Peter's mother-in-law. In verse 44 of chapter 4, he continues to speak and to preach. That's primarily why he came. His miracles simply authenticated his words, that they were from God. he preached a message of repentance, for the kingdom of God is at hand. In chapter 5, he puts fish in a net. Cast your nets over there, he tells Peter, James, and John. And they fish, catch quite a haul of fish, to which Jesus says, from now on, you'll be fishers of men. They eventually become apostles, as we will see later in this chapter, chapter 6. He heals the leper in verses 12 through 16. He heals a crippled man in verses 17 through 26. It was truly amazing. They couldn't get into the room, you recall, so they let him down through the roof. Can you imagine that? Like somebody just landing right in front of you. You got a mad crowd of people in the room. He does two things with this guy. He forgives his sin. First time he said that. And the second thing he does is he heals the man. In verses 27 through 29, he forgives a tax gatherer. He forgives a guy that's really associated with the mafia of that day, an extortionist, somebody that stole from his own people, that was heavy-handed with his own people to pay their taxes. Went through that whole thing with you about awful and evil and how low. How far does your forgiveness reach? I understand you healing a crippled man, but exactly how far does your forgiveness reach? And it's almost like Luke is saying it goes down to the lowest, to a tax gatherer. So you're getting the message of who Jesus is. He is not like Muhammad. He is not like Buddha. He is not like Confucius. He's not like any other good teachers that people want to set up out there. He is not just a good teacher. He is God. He is God. And Luke has set out to show us that and demonstrate that for us through the testimony of all of these individuals and all of these scenes, give evidence to that fact that he is the one true, eternal God who created the heavens and the earth. Well, you would just think that everybody is excited about this. Everybody just thinks this is wonderful. We have got God in our midst. But we were introduced 2 weeks ago to the Pharisees. We were introduced a few weeks ago to opposition. Opposition that will eventually lead to the cross. They're Pharisees. We see them for the first time back up in verse 17. They're sitting closely watching this crippled man as he's lowered down into the room. They hear Jesus forgive the man. They immediately accuse Jesus of blasphemy. Only God can forgive. To which Jesus says, to prove to you that I have the authority to forgive, I will also heal the man. And he heals him, because only God can heal him. And if I can heal him, I must be God. And if I'm God, I can forgive. And we saw when he forgave Matthew, the opposition there. He forgives a tax gatherer, unheard of. But what's even worse is he goes to his house and eats dinner with him. And the Pharisees say, whoa, whoa, whoa. He is with tax gatherers and sinners. He must be just like them. That's the implication. He must be one of them. And then we saw 2 weeks ago, why don't you and your disciples fast like we fast? Remember I told you they had come up with a twice a week, Monday and Thursday, fasting system. The law only required one time fasting a year, the Day of Atonement, when your focus was on your sin. But they had turned it into something that they did in public so everybody could see them. Why don't your disciples do that? Basically, the issue of the opposition is this: why don't you fit into our religion? Why are you working so much outside of our religion? Why don't you fit into our religion? And Jesus answered that in verses 36 through 39. basically with the parable of the piece of cloth from a new garment trying to put it on an old garment, and old wine into new wineskins, vice versa. And I told you, Jesus is basically saying to them, I did not come to patch up Judaism. I did not come to be added to your religion. I came for something totally new. He came to fulfill true biblical Judaism, not Pharisaical Judaism, for one thing. But the point is, you can't mix Christianity with anything else. You can't. You can't say, I'm going to bring my beliefs from this cult into Christianity, or I'm going to bring my own thinking into Christianity and mix Jesus with that. They don't mix. I didn't come to patch up your religion. I came to do away with it. And that brings us to this passage today, because today Jesus assaults the Sabbath, basically. And if there's anything that was at the core of Judaism, it was the Sabbath. I mean, that was their identity as Jews, Sabbath. Saturday is the Sabbath. Seventh day rest was the Sabbath. And that is basically at the core of Judaism and all the events that went into that and preparations for that. And the opposition is now going to get more intense because of his violations in their minds of the Sabbath. Look at the text, Luke 6. Basically, well, here's what he's saying. Now it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath, and his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. Okay, don't try this in your neighborhood. But notice what they're doing. They are traveling somewhere. They are passing through grain fields somewhere near Capernaum in Galilee. We're not told exactly where. It's in the springtime because the grain is obviously ripe, the only time you would eat it, mid-April to June. There may be a main highway, and there probably was, but you more than likely people traveled on paths like this that ran through grain fields, ran through orchards. It would be just a beaten down path that went in between them. People really didn't have fences. They had stones that would maybe mark their area. But basically, these paths were the normal way that you would travel. So it's not like they're sneaking behind the grain field to get some grain. That's not what's going on here. They're not trespassing, is what I want you to understand. They're not trespassing. This is exactly how the roads were designed. And they're hungry, we're told in that verse. They're hungry, and so what they do, they pick a head of grain, they rub it in their hands to separate the grain from the husk, and then they just let it kind of float, the husk float away, and they eat the grain. I will say this to you also, this is not stealing. The law provided for this in Deuteronomy 23. You don't have to turn there, but listen to Deuteronomy 23, verses 24 and 25. 24 says this, when you enter your neighbor's vineyard, then you may eat grapes until you are fully satisfied, but you shall not put any in your basket. Verse 25 says, when you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you are not to wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. In other words, the law provided for this neighborliness. The law provided for this provision for weary travelers that they could get a snack on the road. No rest stops, no restaurants, just get a snack. You could not back your wagon up to his field and harvest his whole crop. No. But you could get a snack. So, they're not trespassing. They're not stealing. It's not what they're doing, folks. It is when they are doing it. That's the issue here. Verse 2. But some of the Pharisees said, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Couple questions. Where in the world do the Pharisees come from? Were they just hiding behind the stalks, just waiting for Jesus and his disciples to do something? I could just see them peering between, we caught you. That's almost the impression you get. Legalists are like that, aren't they? They want to just wait for you to break one of their rules so they can jump on you. But it's on the Sabbath that they do this. They say, you're breaking one of our laws. You are working on the Sabbath is what you're doing. It's a day of rest. We don't work on the Sabbath. You're basically, when you pick it, you're reaping it, you're rubbing your hands, you're threshing it, you're winnowing it, you're going through the whole harvest process. That was in their minds. And the reason you did not do this on the Sabbath, it was work. It's interesting, the whole commandment regarding Sabbath. When you read it in Exodus chapter 20, which you might want to turn there because I'm going to have you go back there later, but in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, you read this. In the midst of the Ten Commandments, verse 8, 9, 10, and 11, the longest of the commandments, by the way, is the one on the Sabbath. More verses are given to this command than the others. But he says in verse 8 of Exodus chapter 20, remember the Sabbath day. Exodus, second book of the Bible, chapter 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made, he connects it to creation, where God achieved something, and he rested from that achievement of the creation of the world. And he mentions that in verse 11. He blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So it's a day you focus on God. It's a day you do not work. It's a day, basically, it's a day you recharge your batteries. It's a day that, you know, our calendar is kind of like this. If you think about it, our calendar is kind of adapted from this, where Saturday has become a day where you don't, in the past, didn't work. You would go to the beach. You would spend time with family. You would just, it was a leisure day. It used to be a day of leisure. That's all it says. Whatever you are doing for 6 days to earn your keep and earn your provisions, he's saying on this seventh day, cease from that. Basically, all this is saying, over the course of time, legalism had begun to set in. Let's help people, was the thinking. Let's help people obey this command, is the thinking, so they'll be sure to keep it. So some extra biblical ways were put forth on how the Sabbath was to be observed. This day that was to be a day of refreshment, a day of joy, a day of rest, quickly became a day of incredible burden. It's kind of like, I've never seen the IRS tax guide, but it's like that. They came up with 29 chapters of Sabbath law. 29 chapters of, it's over a period of time, discussions by all the rabbis and scribes, answering all those questions are out there. Is this work? Is that work? Da 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 da. And they came up with 29 chapters in the Mishnah on how to keep the Sabbath. It paralyzed people. It paralyzed you. You're always worrying, did I break it? You're always worrying, what does it say in that thing anyway? What? Let me read to you just some of those things. I've read some of these before to you, but just to refresh your memory on the burdens of this. You can only wear one. On the Sabbath, you could not wear just one sandal. I don't know where this came from. Unless you had an obvious injury on the unsandaled foot. These are exact words. Because somebody might think you're carrying another sandal under your cloak. That would be a burden to to carry that other sandal. Because you couldn't carry any more than the weight of a fig. Your sandal would weigh more than a fig. Here's another one. You couldn't read by lamplight on the Sabbath because you might get so engaged in what you're reading that you forget it's the Sabbath and perform the work of tipping the lamp so more oil would flow into the wick, which would make the lamp burn brighter, making it easier to read. That was considered work. You eating an egg from a chicken laid on Sabbath was okay if you planned on killing the chicken the next day. For the chicken should be punished for laying the egg on the Sabbath anyway. On the Sabbath, you could spit on a rock, but not on the ground. If you spit on the ground, moisture might cause something to grow. That's cultivating. You could not look in a mirror on the Sabbath. You might be tempted to pluck out a gray hair. That's reaping. I don't get it. You were not allowed to eat radishes on the Sabbath, but were warned against dipping them into salt because if you left them there too long, they would turn to pickles. That was considered Sabbath breaking. They actually had discussions about that. And of course, we have the one on the wheat here that we see. You could not, all kinds of rules about harvesting and those kinds of things. You could not examine your clothes closely on the Sabbath. There might be an insect on them, and then you would kill it, and that would be a violation of the law. You could not travel on the Sabbath no more than 3,000 feet. Now, this is interesting. No more than 3,000 feet from your home. This explains how the Pharisees are in this field. That's the only way I can figure out. Because you could travel 3,000 feet, and you had a rope with you to mark it off. Then you could put some food at that 3,000-foot mark, and then God would view that as your starting point right there again. That would be like the doorway to your house again. And you go 3,000 more feet, and then you go 3,000 more feet. Just keep putting food at each of those 3,000-foot markers, so God would then view that as your doorway. This is how legalism gets, right? This is how law gets. A tailor should never carry a needle around with him on the Sabbath. He might be tempted to mend something. Don't take a bath on the Sabbath because you might splash water on the floor and it would clean the floor. And don't pull a chair across the floor on the Sabbath because you might furrow, or dirt floor, furrow, make a, you know, something for planting. Okay, you get the point. Sounds like a fun day, right? Just that's what it was. It was very oppressive. That is why Jesus said this. And I want you to follow me in Matthew 11, 28. Jesus said this, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you Sabbath." I will give you rest. There is no rest in your religion. It's burden. It's all burden. Jesus compares himself with this stuff. That's burden. I'm rest. You follow that? This is great. This is great. I'm rest. That's burden. If you go to Israel today, I read this in a commentary. If you go to Israel today, in New York City, even this is true, tall buildings, all influenced by this Pharisaical Sabbath-keeping stuff, by the way. But you go there today and you go to tall buildings that have elevators, there are no buttons to push. They stop at every floor. That'd be work to push a button. There are timers to turn certain things on because you don't want to go through the work of flipping the switch or whatever. That's how this goes. Ann and I were in Israel a few years ago and we weren't even thinking about this, all this stuff, and it was interesting. All of a sudden, everybody in our hotel staff changed on the Sabbath. No longer, no Jews there. None of the Jews were there. All of a sudden, all the Arabs were there working, but none of the Jews were there. We had to take it very, very serious. Now, tour guides, Jewish tour guides work, and there's ways around these things, you know. That's what legalism does. You've got a way out. Anyway, you got the idea. See, I'm not saying rules are bad, you know, that's not the point. Legalism is the issue here. Legalism, when you come up with a way to approach God that is not biblical, if you think you can somehow do something and deprive yourself of something and that is somehow going to make you more acceptable to God, that is a rule that needs to go. Rules can be good things, helpful things, but you don't trust rules to make you right with God, and that's what they were doing. He uses the word, you and your disciples, plural, you, all of you. Just like you don't fast, you don't keep the Sabbath. You're operating outside of our religion. And I will say this to you, Jesus is not Sabbatarian. He is not Sabbatarian. He is not bound up in a bunch of Sabbath rules. There are some people in the body of Christ, and they're brothers and sisters in Christ, and I don't mean to speak ill of them at all, but they're Christian Sabbatarians. They believe that today, Sunday, is the Christian Sabbath. And I don't believe that's true. I just don't believe that's true. This is Sunday. This is the first day of the week. This is not the seventh. This is Sunday. They would say you don't watch football today. They would say you don't go to the store today. You don't go eat in a restaurant today because you're going to make somebody work. They will get all kinds of rules going, okay? Listen, they're my brothers and sisters in Christ, so I am not here to put that down in that sense at all. I'm just saying I just don't believe that's true about today. More of that in a few minutes if I get there today. Jesus gives a response. Now, this is interesting because in this response, there's no mention of the word Sabbath, okay? He responds to the accusation that you are unlawful. You're breaking our Sabbath. And Jesus he goes to Scripture in verses 3 and 4, but he does not say anything about Sabbath in those verses. What in the world is he talking about? He says, have you not heard? And they certainly have heard the story. Verse 4, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? He says, you've heard it, you just don't know what it means. I'm about to tell you what it means, he says. How he entered the house of God. Now follow this, folks. He entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priest alone, and gave it to his companions. Let me give you the scene here. It's found in, write this down, you can look at it later. 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 6. David is running away from Saul. Saul is trying to kill him. David has been declared the new king of Israel. Saul considers him a threat. Saul is out to get him. David and some of his companions are on the run. They come into a place, Nob, to the tabernacle, not the temple. There is no temple right now in this point in history. The temple was a permanent dwelling in Jerusalem. The tabernacle was a portable temple. They took in the wilderness. At this point, it's in a place called Nob. The tabernacle is there. Holy place, holy of holies, table of showbread, candelabra, all of that stuff inside that tabernacle. They come into that house, that tabernacle, and they come up to the priest. And they say to the priest, we are hungry. What have you got to eat? I need 5 loaves of bread. The priests say, I don't have any other bread except the consecrated bread. I don't have any of the ordinary bread, just consecrated bread. All I've got is the bread that's on the table of the showbread, the bread that we bake once a week and put out there on the Sabbath that represents each of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's the only bread I've got, bread that only priests are allowed to eat. That's what the law said. Only priests can eat that bread. Now, it's set there for a week. But keep in mind, it's unleavened bread. It's crackers. You would not want bread that's been sitting out for a week to eat yourself. But this was different. It's edible. But only the priests were to eat that bread. It's all he's got. The priest gave David that consecrated bread for himself and his companions. The bread of the presence is called, representing God's provision for his people, representing God's covenant with his people, that bread. And the point that Jesus is making with that is the priest overruled, get this, overruled a ceremonial law. Follow this. The priest overruled a ceremonial law to meet a human need. You got it? See, there's nothing about Sabbath in that explanation, except this. There's two possibilities, and I lean toward the second one. The first one was proposed by a lot of commentators. Basically, it says that showing compassion is more important. I believe that. That is a true. That is true. But if God allowed it, what Jesus is saying, if God allowed his ceremonial law, see, he didn't condemn those priests. He didn't condemn David for taking that bread. And the point, if God would allow his ceremonial law to be broken, he would certainly allow your man-made rules to be broken about the Sabbath. Okay, I agree with that. But I think it's even more than that. I think he uses the setting aside of a ceremonial law to answer the Pharisees, because Sabbath keeping is a ceremonial law. You follow me? I taught you this once before in the book of Hebrews. Listen, there are moral laws and there are ceremonial laws. If you were to tell me that Jesus is using this illustration to say that we can break a moral law, I would not have a Savior. You follow me? If you tell me that Jesus said it's okay in this situation to violate a moral law of God, he would not be holy. But if you believe, like I believe, regarding the Sabbath, that of the Ten Commandments, that one commandment is ceremonial. And I'll defend that more in just a moment. I just want to start with that because I only got 5 minutes left. I'm afraid I won't get it all done. You'd understand why he's using that illustration, why he's using that passage of Scripture. Because he goes on to say things like the Sabbath, he doesn't say it in this passage, but he says it in Mark, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath was to be a blessing to man. Not somehow the Sabbath being the end of it all. That I live for the Sabbath. I live to keep the Sabbath thing going. That's to be a blessing to man. Has he not told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and love kindness and to walk humbly before your God? Hosea, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. I delight in your loyalty to me more than your sacrifices to me. I delight in what your heart condition is more than keeping the ceremonial law. You follow me? He would tell him that. Don't bring your sacrifices. Don't burn your incense. Don't do all that ceremonial stuff. Your heart is so far from me, I don't want anything to do with you. Follow that? I mean, he gave prescriptions on how to do ceremonial things and rituals. But if your heart's not right, forget it. Just forget it. I don't need you just to go through the motions. You're going to see that in the next scene. He heals a guy on the Sabbath. Jesus, you know you could have picked any other day of the week to heal that guy. Why'd you pick that day? Because you want to teach those guys that compassion trumps ceremonial law. Here's what I told you back when we were studying Hebrews. I gave you some reasons why I don't think Sabbath is a moral, keeping the Sabbath was given as a moral law. Let me give you those reasons again. You don't have to agree with this to go to heaven, by the way. This is just a view that I've looked at different views on this, and this one I believe is right on in its thinking, in its reasoning. Folks, the Sabbath was never mentioned in the book of Genesis. Understand that. You have in You have in Genesis chapter 2, it said God rested on the seventh day. He achieved creation. Creation was done. Seventh day, he rested. 24-hour day, he rested. But 2,400 years go by. No mention of Sabbath keeping anywhere. Until you get to Exodus 16, the children of Israel in the wilderness. And one of the evidences they've never heard of Sabbath law before is because Moses has got to explain it to them. We're going to keep the Sabbath. We're going to get our provision of manna for Saturday on Friday. So we don't have to work on Saturday. This is a new thing, a new law. We're going to do this. For 2,400 years, no mention of it. No indication that anybody prior to that, the patriarchs, no one had anything to do with the Sabbath. It's never mentioned until you come to the children of Israel. And it's mentioned in the Ten Commandments. And of those Ten Commandments, nine of them go to the New Testament. Sabbath is never meant. We are, as Christians, are not given any instruction on keeping Saturday. We're not. For 2,400 years, God was judging people all through the book of Genesis. He was judging Canaanites. He was judging ungodly people for breaking his moral law. He judged them for sexual immorality. He judged them for lying. He judged them for murder. He judged them for idolatry. But nobody, Gentiles included, nobody is judged for not keeping the Sabbath. When you come to the book of Exodus, though, the children of Israel, God's covenant people, and we're told in Exodus 31 that the Sabbath is a sign of my covenant with you. You can read that in 31:13. It is a sign between me and you, the Sabbath. 31:13. Ezekiel chapter 20, same thing. It's a sign. The Sabbath was a sign. Think of this. In the Noahic covenant, the covenant God made with Noah, I'm not going to destroy the world again by a flood. What does he give? A sign. What is a sign? A rainbow. New covenant. What is our sign? Tonight we're going to partake of communion. That's the sign of the new covenant. You take this bread, you drink this cup. That's the sign. The Abrahamic covenant. What was the sign? It was circumcision. The Mosaic covenant, what was the sign? Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath. Don't work on the Sabbath. Rest on the Sabbath. It's interesting, in the New Testament, you don't see it ever mentioned to the church. It's never mentioned to the church. It's never told as a command. All the other moral laws are mentioned. But the Sabbath is not mentioned. The church is to keep the Sabbath. In Acts chapter 15, when the Gentiles wanted to come into the church, when the Gentiles are going to become part of the church, the Jerusalem council said nothing about, well, tell them to be sure and keep the Sabbath. It's never mentioned. Here's where it's mentioned. Go to Hebrews 4. I'll close with this morning. It actually starts back up in Hebrews 3, verse 7, this whole section. But in Hebrews chapter 4, he's warning the people they never got to enter God's rest, okay? You can read that in chapter 3 more clearly. I don't have time to do all that. But in chapter 3, Canaan, the land of Canaan, the Old Testament was a picture of rest. We got there. We've been trying to get in this land. This is the land God promised us. But some of you were disobedient. You couldn't go into the rest. And the other rest is the Sabbath rest. He says, verse 1, therefore let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. It's not a day of the week. It's his rest. You follow me? His rest. His Sabbath. That's rest. That's what rest is. Sabbath. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us. How do we enter into his rest? We have good news preached to us, And then the last part, and it's united by faith in those who heard it. You hear it and you believe it, and you enter into his rest. It's salvation. For we who have believed enter that rest. Verse 4, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. We've seen that earlier because of unbelief. But verse 9 says, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Remember, ceremonial laws pointed to something. Ceremonial laws were pictures of something. All that sacrificing and all of those, that incense and all of that ritual was a picture. It was your coloring book. The reality has come now, and Christ, he is our rest. He is our rest. We worship on the first day, which is Sunday, because the early church began doing that. You can go and read it throughout the New Testament. We should worship. We should gather to worship. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Come together and worship and fellowship and all of those things, but not because we're Sabbatarians. Not because it's some legalistic, rule-keeping thing that's going to somehow make us right with God. It's because the Spirit of God lives in us. And each of us individually have entered that rest. If you're a Christian, you're at rest. Here's the issue. There's only two possible ways to get to heaven. Either you're going to work your way in, or either it's going to be a gift to you. To the Jews, to the Pharisees, it was working, working, working. But true rest is when I enter by grace. Work cease. I don't try to earn my way. The day you came to Christ, the day is the day you stop trying to earn your salvation. And you entered into a permanent rest. It's the religion of human achievement versus divine accomplishment. Remember I told you that 2 weeks ago? You either think you can be good enough on your own to get to God, or you either rest in the fact that he did it all. He did it all. So that's the reason I believe Jesus uses that illustration, because there's no mention of Sabbath in that. The only correlation to Sabbath we have in that is that it too was a ceremonial law. It too could be trumped for to show human compassion. And then ending in verse 5, back in Luke chapter 6, is that where we're at? 6? Yes, we're in 6. And this is the key right here. Verse 5, he was saying to them, verse 5 of Luke 6, he was saying to them, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Think of that is a loaded statement, but in the book of Daniel, one like the Son of Man. Hey, this is an issue of deity. This is an issue of Messiah. I am the Messiah, he is saying. He's using a messianic term in saying that. He is saying, I, the Son of Man, am the Lord of the Sabbath. Who started Sabbath? God started Sabbath. If I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, if I'm the boss of the Sabbath, who am I? I am God. And the trouble is going to intensify. In fact, John 5:18 says this, they were seeking to kill him, not only because he broke the Sabbath, but he called God his Father, making himself equal with God. Are you getting this? You get it? You can't earn your way. You'll never be good enough. Just give up on that one. Accept the fact that you're weak and helpless, that you're in need of a physician. That's who Christ came for. That's who he came for. There's something in the pride of man that does not want to admit that, does not want to say that, does not want to acknowledge that, does not want to cry out for mercy. Because I've got a way. I've got my own way. And folks, I guarantee you, your way is the way of death. Father God, thank you for this time today. Thank you for these great truths that we have looked at. Thank you for the grace in Christ and the rest we have in Christ. We just praise you for that this day, Lord. We love you. We're so blessed to be here and to be able to worship you together. In Jesus' name, amen.